Our reading today is Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31, and can be found on page 1113 of the Pew Bibles. By way of an introduction to the passage, this occurs after Jesus has died, risen, and ascended to heaven. He has left his disciples the great task of sharing the good news of his death, resurrection, and triumph over sin with the world. Acts focuses here on Paul, one of his disciples, who has been travelling the Mediterranean to do just that. He has just entered Athens in Greece, where he's been invited to speak at the Areopagus, the council chamber, to the assembled people. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gave all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is made like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead."
We are all religious. Every one of us here is religious. We're all people of faith. You, me, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking. We're all religious people of faith. Let's unpack that. The Oxford Dictionary defines religion as a particular system of faith or worship. In other words, something we believe in and are devoted to. We might call it an ultimate commitment. The thing we're committed to that helps us make sense of the world we live in. Our philosophy. The guiding principle of our lives. As you try to understand who you are and the world we live in, where do you look for the best explanation of, well, life and what it's all about? In what do you put your faith to make sense of it all? Is life about being true to yourself? Or about family? Is your children's happiness your ultimate commitment? Are you committed to the fact that there is a God and you live in light of that? Or are you committed to the fact that there is no God, faith in no God? If so, in what do you put your faith? Is it in science, for example, to give the best explanation of life? Is science your ultimate commitment? We're thinking this morning about miracles. Specifically, the question, hasn't science ruled out miracles? We can't possibly cover everything. And rather than pore over the details of specific so-called miracles in the Bible, water into wine or walking on water or whatever, we're going to think about our ultimate commitments. The thing we look to for the best explanation of what we might call a miracle. And most importantly, how reliable that ultimate commitment is. The challenge of this morning's question is whether that's science or not. Does science give the best explanation for miracles? And I guess where we need to start is to define what we mean by miracles and what we mean by science. This morning's sermon is a little different. We're not working through a passage of the Bible like we normally would, but we're speaking, hopefully biblically, on the topic of science and miracles. There's a sermon outline with a service sheet, and if it helps, you may want to have that in front of you to see where we're going. Jose Salvador Alvarenga made global headlines last month. Having spent 14 months drifting across the Pacific Ocean from Mexico, the castaway turned up on Marshall Islands, having made a journey more than halfway to East Asia. Jose Alvarenga has been called the miracle castaway. And we use that word, don't we? A miracle. Josiah ran across a busy road in London a few weeks ago. "It's a miracle you didn't get hurt," I said, or words to that effect. "It's a miracle he got that job or she passed that exam." That's the language we use when we're amazed at something. What is a miracle? How about this explanation? I quote, "When something amazing happens which catches the attention because of its nature, its timing, or both." Something amazing, either something extraordinary or something that happens with extraordinary timing, or both. A miracle, when something amazing happens which catches the attention because of its nature, its timing, or both. Sometimes extraordinary things happen in our lives, things that go beyond what we'd normally expect, abnormal, extraordinary things. We get that job we never expected, or recover from an illness or injury, or the train's delayed, which means we make the connection and end up not missing the flight at the airport. We read about extraordinary things happening in other places and other times through history. A man walked on the moon, reported in 1969. At the siege of Vienna, 20,000 men held off an attack by the Ottoman Empire of 100,000 men, outnumbered 5-1, reported in 1529. The Bible accounts many extraordinary things. A man turns water into wine and walks on water, both reported in the 1st century AD. That same man rises from the dead, again reported in the 1st century AD. We weren't there when any of those events happened. We rely on the accuracy of the reporting. I'm assuming, in the face of reliable evidence, the historical events just mentioned all happened. For anyone particularly doubting the biblical record, Jake preached a sermon a few weeks ago about why we can trust the gospel evidence. Do listen to it online on our website. We're not questioning this morning whether these extraordinary events happened. The question today is how we best understand them. Do we label them coincidence or miracle? What are these events? What's the best explanation for them? And so we come to science. What does science have to say about such extraordinary events, what we might call miracles? Again, we start by asking the basic question, what is science? John Lennox, professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford, writes that a precise definition is elusive. One definition proposed by another author and scientist is that science is the apparatus by which we observe the world, formulate hypotheses to explain what we observe, and then seek to test those hypotheses. He's saying that science observes the world. It seeks to understand what it observes, suggesting reasons for those observations. Then it tests those suggestions by further observation. So, for example, science observes that plants die in the desert. Science suggests that plants need water to survive, which is testable by observation and repeated experiment. Crudely, get a load of plants, water some, leave the others, see what happens. John Lennox is particularly helpful on this point, noting that scientific hypothesis or suggestion is highly predictable with repeatable events. So the hypothesis that plants need water to survive is proved more accurate because it's easily repeated. It's much harder to make predictions with unrepeatable events, such as miracles, things which are by nature extraordinary. Very reliable scientific predictions are called laws. But scientific laws still only describe what's observable, what's normally seen. They don't prescribe what happens. They're not the authority, as if everything that happens must follow them. Scientific laws don't control how things work in the world. They're predictions of what we think is most likely to happen. And ordinarily, they are proven true. Science is advancing our understanding of the world we live in, which is wonderful. But all it can ever do is analyse what it observes and predict what it thinks is the best explanation on the basis of that observation. Science is increasingly able to help us understand the how question about who we are and the world we live in. How are babies made? How does pain work when I cut my leg? Science cannot tell me why. Why was that baby made? Why did I cut my leg in the first place? Science doesn't explain everything. I'll use an illustration, not my own, back to John Lennox. If I receive a cake in the post, scientific observation can tell me a lot about it. Scientists can analyse the calorific value, the nutritional value, the molecular relationships between the component parts, the butter, the sugar, and all the other stuff. But ask those scientists who made the cake or why they made it, they can never answer that question simply by observing the cake. They can speculate at a best guess, but science doesn't provide that knowledge. In order to answer those questions, the creator of the cake needs to reveal themselves and explain their reason for making it. It's the only way we'll know. My wife needs to speak and tell them it's a birthday cake. There are many things about who we are and the world we live in that science explains wonderfully. But science isn't the source of all knowledge. Science does not, it cannot, explain everything. And as Lennox observes, it's not an insult to the scientists who observe the cake, each with their different discipline, to say they're incapable of answering those other questions. Though I wonder if this is where things begin to get unstuck. We are proud creatures. It takes humility to acknowledge our limitations. If we've held an ultimate commitment all our lives, it's hard to let it go. If we've studied and believe science answers every question, it takes a lot to accept that we may have been wrong. That our ultimate commitment, the way we understand who we are and the world we live in, doesn't provide the best explanation. Perhaps even that it's flawed. Many people are simply unprepared to do that. Peter Atkins, professor of chemistry at the University of Oxford, states, "There is no reason to suppose that science cannot deal with every aspect of existence." But this is simply incorrect. Science cannot tell us who made the cake or why they made it. Science cannot tell us why spare ribs are my favourite food. It cannot tell us why I fell in love with my wife. Beyond that, Lennox notes, science by definition cannot tell me anything about World War II or anything about Jesus turning water into wine or rising from the dead. They are history. Events in the past, by definition, unobservable and unrepeatable. So here's the point, the big point. Science cannot exclude something it was never designed to prove in the first place. Science cannot prove or disprove miracles. Science can say that extraordinary events are not ordinarily observed. But to be honest, you don't have to be an Oxbridge professor to make that statement. At this point, there's nothing about science that makes it incompatible with miracles. However, and here we move to our third point on the sermon outline, our ultimate commitment may reject this. The question then isn't whether science has ruled out miracles, it's whether we hold to an ultimate commitment that science explains everything. That scientific laws, laws of nature, determine everything about us and our world. Something broadly speaking called naturalism. We may be familiar with the account of Jesus walking on water, Mark 6:45-51. Jesus and his disciples need to go to a town called Bethsaida. They're on the side of a lake and the town is on the other side. So Jesus puts his disciples into a boat and he sets them off whilst he remains on land to pray. As night falls, the wind rises. The boat is becoming harder and harder to control. The disciples are struggling when suddenly we read that Jesus simply walks out to them in the middle of the lake, walking on water. They understandably freak out a bit because people just don't do that ordinarily. Jesus reassures them, climbs into the boat, and the storm calms down. What's your reaction as I retell that account? Now think what your ultimate commitment is. If it's that the laws of nature determine everything, then we'll react quite negatively to such an account. If our commitment is that the laws of nature cannot be broken, then either the gospel writer is lying, the evidence is unreliable, or Jesus was doing some sort of trickery or illusion like walking on a sandbank. Again, without getting into the details, Mark presents this to us as a miracle. The original language is unambiguous. Jesus was literally on top of the water, not a sandbank. This event is extraordinary. But does it mean it cannot have happened? That it cannot be a miracle? Well, yes, if our ultimate commitment is naturalism. We must keep asking the question, what's my ultimate commitment to best explain who we are and the world we live in? Do extraordinary things happen? Do miracles happen? The naturalist says no. Nothing happens that defies the laws of nature. The supernatural is a lie. People who claim otherwise are either lying or are deceived or mistaken. I want to keep asking, does that answer make best sense of who you are and your experience of the world we live in? And what place does God have in naturalism? For a naturalist, God is man-made, a figment of man's imagination, a man-made God. If there's no reality beyond that which can be explained by science, then God, as the Bible presents him, cannot exist. Can science explain everything? Can it answer all of life's important questions? If this is your ultimate commitment, then miracles are ruled out. But just because science cannot attribute a natural cause for a miracle, does that mean other causes can't exist? At this point, we have to take some pretty big slices out of life to make that ultimate commitment stick. Most importantly, we've got to deny a lot of evidence, historical records of extraordinary things happening to others, including the biblical record. We've got to deny experiential evidence of extraordinary things happening to us. And we've got to attribute a lot in our world to chance and random happening. And honestly, to me, that simply isn't a good enough principle to live and die by. There is a better explanation, a more plausible commitment. A commitment to the God of the Bible. A commitment to who the Bible tells us God is. For the Bible claims to be God's word about himself. It's worth considering more importantly whether we accept or reject that. Let's think about our good question from another perspective. Here we turn back to Acts 17. The reading Richard read to us earlier, and Paul's speech to the Council of Athens. Men of Athens, Paul says, let me tell you, God isn't a concept of man. He's not a man-made God, but, verse 24, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the one who, verse 25, gives all men life and breath and everything else. God isn't man-made, he's the God who made man. More than that, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it. Now, here's another way of looking at the world, another explanation for the extraordinary, miraculous events. If there's a God who created the world and sits outside of it, as the Bible tells us, then why shouldn't miracles occur? If the laws of nature don't control the universe, but the God who made it does, who made the laws of nature, then explanations of the extraordinary they're not a big deal. The laws of nature are, to quote, elegant descriptions of how God acts consistently in the world. But there's nothing to say he can't act inconsistently, extraordinarily. And when he does, when God acts in a way that isn't subject to a law of nature, why is that a problem? After all, he's this God. He's the God of science, who's given science to help us better understand how the world works, to discover more about who we are and the world we live in. It's wonder and its design, which science does wonderfully. And ultimately, it should point us to him. An ultimate commitment to the God of the Bible isn't opposed to science. It's opposed to naturalism. But then, by definition, naturalism doesn't seem to be very good science. An ultimate commitment to the God of the Bible embraces science to help us understand our world. But here, science sits under the God of the universe, who can, of course, intervene in his world in extraordinary ways, as well as normal, ordinary ones. We can know who made the cake and why they made it. Science doesn't give us the answer. It cannot give us the answer. But to say we therefore cannot know the answer is false. The baker has spoken, so to speak. The Bible, God's word, an explanation of the why questions. All we need are ears to hear and eyes to see. Science cannot explain miracles, but to say there's therefore no explanation for them is false. As we move towards a conclusion, let's return to the Bible and the miracles recorded there. The Bible doesn't just reveal the God of miracles to us, but it also tells us why miracles happen. Miracles are extraordinary events, but if God's the one in control of them, why? What's the point of them? Consistently in the Bible, miracles are designed to point us to God, to the God of miracles, that we might see him for who he really is. We read in the Bible, Romans 1, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. The writer's saying that the wonder of this world, sometimes extraordinary things, little miracles like the birth of a child, or the sunrise, or the sea and the waves and the tides, and how they all work together, point us to the God who made it. We're meant to wonder at the miraculous world we live in and see God in it. And as science helps us discover more of the wonder of who we are in the world we live in, it's meant to point us even more clearly to God. Miracles are like signposts. John, who wrote one of the gospel accounts about Jesus' life and ministry on earth, says at the end of his account, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The miracles are signposts. If Jesus is who he claims to be, God made man, it's no surprise when this God of miracles demonstrates that power to point us to himself. The cross and resurrection of Jesus are central to the Christian faith. If Jesus is who he claims to be, we ought not be surprised by the miracle of the resurrection. The death couldn't hold Jesus. For this is indeed the greatest miracle of all, the conquering of death and what that means. Jake's preaching next month on this very topic, did the resurrection happen, the 27th of April? Come and hear. Dead men don't come back to life. But Jesus did. The greatest miracle, death defeated. What does this mean? Acts 17:31 says it's proof that judgment is coming. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. But listen, as we finish now, when Jesus tells us in the Bible that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, we want to say impossible. Dead men don't come back to life. But Jesus did. a miracle, extraordinary. Jesus defeated death so he can hold out the offer of rescue from judgment, of new life to all who trust in him. And we can be certain that Jesus' offer is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can know the answers to life's deepest questions, who we are and why we exist. Thank you that science helps us understand in part, but that the fullest revealing of that comes in your word, the Bible, which points us to you and to the Lord Jesus. We pray that each of us here might turn to Jesus and trust in him for the greatest miracle of all, new life, eternal life. And rest confidently in that because he's already miraculously defeated death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.